If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask you to go ahead and open them to 1 Corinthians 11 if you haven't already done so. We have spent some time already this month looking at this passage of Scripture, kind of in passing, but I'd like to give a little more attention to it this morning as we are giving ourselves to the discussion of worship as we go through the month of October, and so that's what I'd like to do with our thoughts this morning. We have a lot of visitors with us today. Some who visited with us before, some recent, some a long time ago. We're glad to have all of y'all. Appreciate that you are here today. I will apologize at the outset. I've got a cold, and if I fall out about three quarters of the way through, just sing invitation song and go home. Do the best you can to get through it. Tonight's lesson may be one of the shorter ones you've ever heard me do. So make sure you come back tonight. You do not want to miss, you know, a 10-minute lesson. So our memory verse for the October month is from this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, if you care to say this with me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As you go through the New Testament and you give some consideration to the idea of formal worship, last week we talked about worship in the broader sense of the term, probably the more accurate way to understand it. But when we think of worship, most of the time we think about what we're doing now, what we do in an assembly of Christians in an effort to praise God by means of various and sundry things that he's asked us to do. As you go through the New Testament and you study that concept, it becomes very plain that Christians in the first century, under the direction of the apostles, met on the first day of the week, on the first day of every week. You see this in two or three places in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul and some of his traveling companions are in Troas, and they meet with the saints who are regularly meeting on the first day of the week. You find another reference to this at the end of this letter that we're going to look at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, as Paul talks about the collection that he was taking up for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He addresses that this was something they were to do when they met together on the first day of the week. So the principle is fairly well established, and it's also fairly established what they did on the first day of the week. What's interesting about the study is that you don't find one passage of Scripture that delineates all of those instructions. There's not a letter written where Paul's talking to the Ephesians or the Colossians or some of the Galatian churches where he says, okay, here's what I want you to do in the formal assembly. I want you to meet on the first day of the week. I want you to sing. I want you to pray. What you find is a pattern that is established. And we know that it's a pattern that's established because Paul mentions several times, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for instance, that the things that he was teaching there were the things that he was teaching in every church. And so as you look through the New Testament, what we're doing in our worship today is what we find those people doing. The activities in which we are engaged, the meeting on the first day of the week, that's why we do these things. Unfortunately, that's a concept that's lost in most of our day and age. And we talked about that to some extent last Sunday evening. Furthermore, I would propose that there are a lot of extra-biblical references to Christians in the first century and how they worshipped and what they did and when they got together. My point being, the authority for what we're doing and why we're doing it is well established, whether you want to look at biblical picture or whether you want to look at extra-biblical records of such. The most telling passage to me in the New Testament about worship in the assembly is found in this section of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we generally think of this passage as having to do with the Lord's Supper, and that's really going to be our focus, the latter half of this chapter. But the context and the topic that Paul really entertains begins back all the way back into chapter 8, where he starts talking to them about idolatry and whether or not they can eat meat that they have bought in the market but has been sacrificed to idols. And he kind of progresses through that discussion, and as he gets to chapter 11, he starts talking about our worship as opposed to idolatrous worship. And I think that's kind of how the line of thinking goes. And so he goes from chapter 11 to talking about the roles of men and women, especially I think women who had some measure of spiritual gift in that day and age. He talks about the Lord's Supper at the end of chapter 11. And then when you get to chapter 12 and 13 and 14, he addresses the fact that there were those in this church at Corinth that had different gifts that God had given them. Whether they had the gift of knowledge, had never studied the Old Testament, but they knew what it said because God had told them. Whether it was the ability to teach, whether it was the ability to do miracles, whether it was the ability to speak in another language. God had given them these gifts so that they could go about doing the work of spreading the gospel. And that became a perversion for them, a source of contention. And so this entire section, Paul's talking over and over about the things these people are doing together. And I want to focus especially on the situation he describes in chapter 11, beginning all the way back in verse 17. I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. Then I want to make a couple of observations that that I hope offer some things we can learn about worship this morning. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Now, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunken. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that in the night Jesus was betrayed, on the same night he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, I want you to notice really three things, the focus of which is going to be on the Lord's Supper. But before he starts talking about the Lord's Supper, he addresses a problem. And the problem is that these people were worshiping, or they were coming together for the wrong reason. And the point that I would make at the outset is, the purpose of our assembly is, as he says back in verse 17, for the better. Now, why don't you get that phrase in your head, and I want you to remember that, because this is supposed to be the object of our worship. We come together for the better, to benefit one another. We've alluded to this several times over the last week or so. I make no apology for underscoring it again, because there's a lot of reasons that people gather together to worship. Many of them are lost in the perversions of our day. Many of them are just unconsidered. Did you give any thought this morning to why you were coming? Did you give any thought last night to what you were going to do today? Did you come today with a purpose in mind? And I would even go so far as to say, more often than not, our purpose in our thinking is, I'm going to gather together to praise God. And I don't think that that's an inappropriate concept, but I want you to notice that's not what Paul says here, is it? He doesn't say, I'm not praising you because you're coming together for the worse. You're not gathering to praise God. What he says is, you're not coming together for the better. And then he goes on to talk about the problems that are there. If you go over to the next chapter, when he starts talking about spiritual gifts, he makes this a similar point again in verse 7, when he says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And I would offer this for your consideration. If the New Testament picture is accurate, or if I'm seeing it accurately, I guess is the way to say that, then the reason that we're here today, while sure we're praising God, we're trying to obey God, the reason we're here today is for each other. If you go over to Ephesians, keep your bookmark in 1 Corinthians 11, and go over to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses this same concept. Now the context is, look at all of these abilities that God gave to men for the purpose of unity. That's the point in Ephesians chapter 4. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 11, he says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Common denominator of all those things is they all have to do with teaching the gospel. For the equipping of saints for the work of ministry. What the gospel does is it gives all of us the tools to serve one another. For the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God mentions this over and over in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, here in Ephesians chapter 4, Peter makes mention of the same thing. We all have these different gifts. They don't have to be miraculous. You may be of the personality that you're just exceptionally encouraging to people. You can't be around you without walking away feeling better. There are some people who have that wonderful ability. Some are very thoughtful folks, and they always have their mind on spiritual things, and you talk to them for just a minute, and you can't help but be impressed with where their heart is and where their mind is. Some are good teachers. Some are the kind of people that can come up and say, hey, you know, I've been worried about you because you haven't been doing this, and I love you. They can rebuke in such a way that they don't put you off. We all have these wonderful gifts. We gather together to use them, folks. That's the purpose of our assembling together. And it seems to me that very often we kind of miss that point, and I think the Corinthians missed that point. If you go back to Corinth, to 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that he addresses this idea over and over of building each other up when you're together, using your abilities to do so. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. He who prophesies, that is, teaches by inspiration. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Down in verse 12, even so you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Down in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or a revelation or interpretation, let everything be done for edification. Verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And then finally in verse 40, let everything be done decently and in order. So here's the question for us. Is that why we're here? Did you think this through? Did you give some consideration that I'm gathering together today with my brethren in order to better them? Now it's going to better me too, because somebody else is going to use their gift to my benefit. But did I come for that reason? Or did I come out of habit? Why? If you go back to Corinth and go back to chapter 11, the issue at hand is these people weren't gathering for the right reason. Verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. Verse 19, there must be factions. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he mentions divisions a couple of times. This is an interesting statement because if you study the chapters previous, this was a church that had a lot of problems. You go back to chapter 1, okay? Let's do a quick little survey. Go back to chapter 1. Look, if you would, beginning at verse 10. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he criticizes them because they're not of the same mind. They're not of the same judgment. They are all divided. He says in verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. This I say, that each of you who says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ, was Christ divided. Now here's what would have been going on in Corinth. They meet on the first day of the week. a couple of hundred people together, kind of like we are today. And somebody's going to get up and teach. Paul's going to get up and teach. But here's a whole group over here, and they're kind of they kind of favor Apollos. Paul's okay, but I really much rather hear Apollos preaching. So when Paul's preaching, oh, there's not quite as much attention given over there because we're kind of followers of Apollos. And then here's the Jews over here that had come out of Judaism. Now, they're Christians, but we really like Peter because Peter's one of us. Peter's got our background. He understands us. He is our people. Now how do you think that's going to manifest itself in worship? As you move on, go over to chapter 3. Look at beginning in verse 1. Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Until now you were not able to bear it. Even now you're not able. You're still carnal, where there is envy and strife and division among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Lord's Supper rolls around, and here are all these people that are divided. They have envy among them. They have strife among them. They're going to sit next to each other. They're going to sing. They're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. But they are not together. Move over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And here's another problem. There were those in Corinth thought they were better than their brethren. For whatever reason, whether it's because of the people that they favored, whether it's because of the gifts that they had. Now, so here we are, we're sitting together, we're worshiping together, we're teaching one another, we're singing, and yet this boy over here, he's looking around going, I tell you what, it's ridiculous, the level of spiritual immaturity in this congregation. And oh, such and such over there, I can't believe they asked him to lead prayer. When he couldn't, he doesn't have the spirituality of my dog. Do you not appreciate that kind of thinking was going on? Chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul criticizes them. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You ever been involved in a lawsuit? Now, can you imagine trying to worship with somebody that you're suing? Or that's suing you? Go down to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. And anyone who thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And then you get over to chapters 12 and 13 and 14, and they're arguing about spiritual gifts. And then you get over to chapter 15, and there were some of them that didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, paint that picture. You think these people are excited about getting together and worshiping? You think they're coming together for each other? That they're gathering in order to make sure that, you know, I hope such and such is there today because I know they've been discouraged. I really want to see them. You know, they didn't have cell phones. They're not calling each other all the time. They're not texting. They're not on Facebook, sending little words of encouragement, liking every picture of your dog. You know, they're not doing all that stuff. When they met together is when they bettered one another. And I want you to appreciate that what Paul is saying here is, you're not gathering for the right reason. The same thing happens with us, folks, if we're not careful. Yeah, there's been a little argument, there's a little disagreement, there's a little dispute. You ever come to services and wonder if everything said is said with some kind of sly cut at you? You know, when you're on the defensive about some problem, I know Sister Joe, she said hi, but she said it in such a way, I guarantee you there was just more to that than meets the eye. I want to tell you, if we're going to be serious about the concept of worship, then we need to take seriously the first part of this chapter. And what Paul's telling these people is the problem here is you're divided. And you're not coming together for the right reason. And I am not going to praise you in this. Okay? So I want you to picture that. I will say at the conclusion of that observation, I do look down at verse 17 and 18, or verse 18 and 19, because I think this is an important consideration. When he says, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions, and I partly believe it. There must be factions, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Please understand this. Every congregation has its problems. But just because there are problems, because some people aren't coming to worship for the right reasons, does not mean that there aren't faithful people in the congregation. And that those faithful people, that meeting together is useless. But Paul, while he's criticizing some, at the same time is saying, you know, God knows who are His people, and He recognizes the people that are doing it right. It seems to me that there is a kind of a side note that's trying to encourage those people. But for our purposes, we're coming together for the better. And every one of us, every time we come together, needs to have that in mind. Number two, go down to the section we're most familiar with now, where he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. And this would be my second observation. And that is that what we do around the table is to really be the focal point of our assembly. Bear with me as we work through that thought. The problem in Corinth, specifically in chapter 11, is a lack of reverence. They are coming together, but you'll notice in verse 20, he says, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. In eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? The reality is that it devolved in just a social occasion for these people. I don't know how. He doesn't give us all the particulars about how it became nothing more than a feast and a drunk fest. But it's an abuse and it's a perversion. And the point that we need to see at the very outset is that we need to be warned about how easy it is to take the assembly and pervert it. Now, we talked about that last Sunday night. I'm not going to belabor the point except to add this, because I do think this is what is contributing here. Even good-meaning Christians can come together and turn the assembly into a social gathering. I started to say I'm not opposed to us visiting together. Yeah, well, no, I'm not opposed to us visiting together. I'm probably not the foremost visitor among us. But we certainly need to be happy to see one another. We certainly need to be involved in each other's lives. We certainly need to be having these discussions. But I tell you, we're not just here to socialize. Very easily what can happen is that as we forget that we're here to better one another spiritually, we're to help each other in our service to God, we're to help each other become more godly. When it becomes, I can't wait to see you such and such because he's just the nicest guy, she's just the most lovely lady. I could sit there and talk to him all day, and they got these wonderful kids, and I love to play with the kids, and oh, that's all great. But if that's the reason we're meeting, we're not meeting for the right reason. And even well-meaning Christians can get off track in regards to why we are here. And you have seen that in our society abused to the extreme. Back during the institutional divisions that were taking place among Christians in the 50s and 60s, one of the things that grew out of that whole issue about authority is what's come to be referred to as the social gospel. Some people still call it coffee and donuts religion. And whether or not a church has the right to take money from its treasury to build a building that's only for social purposes, that's an issue. It's been an issue, continues to be an issue. And you look around all over the place and you'll see Christians that have built wonderful facilities. A lot of times the gymnasium's a lot nicer than where they're worshiping. And they do that just so we have a place to socialize. And the argument that has been made, and I think it's a legitimate argument, is the funds that are taken up in the collection in 1 Corinthians 16 or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are always taken up for the purpose of evangelism and benevolence. It's never for the social aspect of our service. All of that speaks to our tendencies. Our tendencies are, I'd a lot rather eat than think. You know, under the old law, when the children of Israel came to worship, some of their worship, depending on what exactly they were doing, involved a sacrifice. And I can't see some guy bringing his goat for a sin offering or a peace offering before the priest and having all of his buddies gathered around him. And while the goat's being sacrificed and you're standing there with your hands on the head of the goat and the priest has sliced the goat's throat and the goat's dying and writhing and bleeding to death, we're all over here having a good time eating sandwiches. Have you ever gotten that picture in your head? Can you see that? Excuse me, priest. Let me interrupt you. I got to get a drink because this pastrami is just killing me. And you look at that and think, well, that's ridiculous. Is it any more ridiculous than the idea that what we're here for is to feed the body than to feed the soul? And to me, that's a point in our day that needs to be considered. It's not just about the authority to build a building for recreation. It's about the purpose for gathering. And how easy it is for us to do what they did. And so Paul starts to address this. Says, I'm not praising you for this. Here's what we are to focus on, beginning in verse 23. And most of us are familiar with this. I'm not going to pound on it forever, but I do want to make a couple of observations. I want you to notice that Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. You know, Paul wasn't an apostle in the same sense that the 12 were, because Paul didn't spend his 3 years of training with Jesus like the other apostles did. He was called, as he says, out of due season. And yet, he makes reference in Ephesians 3, in 1 Corinthians 15, in this passage, in Galatians chapter 1. He makes reference to the fact that Jesus specifically gave him instructions. I don't know how. I don't know that they sat down somewhere on a mountainside while Paul's in Arabia and Jesus just talks to him. But clearly Jesus speaks to Paul at different times in his life. And what he tells these people is, the instructions I'm giving you about worship, Jesus specified to me. You know, Paul wasn't there during the original Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22 or the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark. Luke wasn't there on the night of Jesus' betrayal when they finished the Passover and Jesus took the bread and Jesus took the cup and told the apostles, as often as you do this, I want you to remember me. Jesus had to tell Paul separately. But it was important enough that he specified it to Paul. And so when Paul went and taught people, he specified it to them. This is what Jesus told me he wants us doing. And I must tell you, folks, this ought to be the focal point of why we are here. We are here, he says, for the purpose of remembrance. Look at verse 24. When he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at the imagery here. It is offered, and I believe is intended to be understood in connection with the idea of a Passover. The Jews were given the Passover on the night that the angel of death destroyed all the firstborn in Exodus chapter 12 in Egypt when they were about to leave and go on the Exodus. And God told them, put the blood over the doorposts and make this sacrifice. And then what I want you to do is I want you to roast this lamb and I want you to eat it. I want you to eat it with your shoes on. I want you to eat it with your clothes on. I want you to eat it with your staff in your hand. I want you to be ready to walk out the door. And indeed, what happened was the next morning after the angel of death had destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, the Egyptians drove the children of Israel out. They didn't have time to pack up. This meal is what sustained them on their journey. And as the Passover was intended to be eaten year after year by the apostles, they were to be reminded of the fact that God had made a sacrifice and the blood caused the angel of death to pass over them and the meat became their sustenance. That's the symbolism in the bread of the Lord's Supper. And it's not literal. The bread's not becoming the flesh of Jesus in our mouth as is taught in Catholicism. It is symbolic. We are to remember that it is through His sacrifice that our life is sustained. And that the eating of that bread is the assimilation. It is symbolic of taking the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the character of Jesus, and making it our own. That's what sustains us spiritually. That's not a hard concept. But that is to be the thing we are remembering. He also says in verse 25 that in the same manner He took the cup. The cup, He says, is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Once again, the point is the point of remembrance, but here, what He specifies is the covenant. And we often think about and talk at the table about the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. And indeed, it is that sacrifice, but there's an element here we don't talk about a lot. In the book of Hebrews in chapters 8 and chapter 9, the Hebrew writer makes a whole point about the covenant. That we have a new covenant with God. We're not under the restrictions of the old covenant. That as Jeremiah 31 talks about, we have a new covenant. The law of God is written on our hearts. And God does not remember our iniquities any longer. We stand justified before Him. And that's the basis of our relationship. And the point that he makes in Hebrews 8 and 9 is that every covenant is ratified by blood. You go back to the book of Exodus, you look at chapter 24, when they accepted the covenant of God, Moses took blood, put it on the branches of a hyssop, and he sprinkled blood on the people, and in doing so, ratified the covenant. That's what Jesus is saying here. Every time we drink that little cup of juice, we are being reminded that we stand in a covenant relationship with God. That what drives our life is His law that's in our heart. And what makes our relationship possible is the blood of Jesus that ratified the covenant. That's what we're supposed to remember. Did you? Did you think about those things at all? I mean, that's why we're here, folks. This is actually what betters us all. This is what binds us all. And let me say one other thing. If you look back in chapter 11 and verse 26, which is our memory verse, the Lord's Supper doesn't only look backwards in remembrance. It also looks forward in hope. When He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We do this every week until the Lord comes back. Saying to the whole world, I believe the Lord's coming back. You know, there's a lot of people in this day and age that would look at us and go, you guys are crazy. You really believe there's a God out there? You really believe He's going to come back and save the people that are supposed to be Christians? Yeah, that's what I really believe. And no, I'm not an idiot. And that's what I proclaim week in and week out with you. So that we can better ourselves. And everything else we do. I've heard people, and there's actually been a movement among some of our brethren. Heard people say, well, if the Lord's Supper is supposed to be the focal point of our worship, we need to make the Lord's Supper bigger. We need to make it longer. We need to make it more dramatic. We need to bring attention to it. So let's turn down the lights. Let's have a long meal. Let's preach an extra sermon. Length of time does not equate to significance, folks. The reality is the Lord's Supper pervades everything else we do. What do we sing about? We sing about the body of our Lord. We sing about His character. We sing about what He has done for us. We sing about the sacrifice. We're teaching and admonishing one another in these things. What do we pray about? We pray about these things. What do we talk about in our lessons? We talk about the will of God. We talk about who we're supposed to be and where we're going and why we live the way we live. The Lord's Supper is pervading our worship if we're worshiping properly. And that brings to the last observation, and it is very brief, because what Paul says at the conclusion of all of this, beginning in verse 27, is, therefore, whoever eats or eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, an unworthy man, will be guilty. So let a man examine himself. Here is the, the bottom line to Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. This examination, I hear this discussion. I've been involved in this discussion. I've changed my mind. I don't know how many times about this discussion. What does he mean when he says he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner? Does that mean I'm not holding the cup right? Not passing the tray in a proper way? Well, what does that mean? Well, back up and look at the context. What's the problem in Corinth? Well, the whole point he's addressing is you're not coming together for the better. You're not here for each other. You're coming together to feed your ego, or you're coming together to exercise and flaunt your gifts. You're coming together for all these different reasons, but you're not coming together to better one another. And that's reflected in the fact that you've just turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, and you're not here to remember the Lord and who you're supposed to be and the covenant that you're under. So what I'm telling you is, you better examine yourself. Because if you do this in an unworthy manner, you bring judgment on yourself. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's an interesting statement in this context. Do you realize that the apostles even make the observation that the people that crucified Jesus for the most part did it in ignorance? Makes that point, I think, to Acts chapter 3 when he says, I know you and your rulers did it in ignorance. They didn't realize Jesus was the Son of God. They got caught up in the moment. They got caught up in their political persuasions. They got caught up in their own thinking. They didn't stop and reason. Okay, the miracles say that he's really got to be the Son of God. Let's kill the Son of God. If they'd have realized who he was, they wouldn't have killed him. And the apostles say, y'all did this in ignorance. You know what they did? They disregarded the truth. They didn't look seriously at his miracles. They didn't listen seriously to his teaching. They didn't understand the point he was trying to make to them. They were just thinking about things the way they think about things, and they disregarded the truth. And they killed Jesus. And I think it's interesting that Paul makes this statement the way he does. If you're worshiping with the focus on the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're disregarding the Lord. I mean, he goes on to say it in a few verses, not considering the Lord's body. And it's the same thing they did when they crucified him. And he goes on two verses later and says, you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Now I'm going to tell you, folks, this is serious stuff. I know it's commonplace. I recognize, I haven't said anything here this morning that's new and dramatic and earth-shattering that you've never heard before. But worship is central to our spiritual lives. The assembly is important enough that God told Paul, make sure you tell all these folks that you're teaching that this is what I want them to do. And if you don't believe that's the case, try skipping services for about a month and see where you are spiritually. I guarantee you, you don't have brethren around reminding you and helping you. You're not focused on the Lord. You're not singing and teaching and praying together with others that are trying to serve the Lord. I guarantee you, it'll slip from your mind faster than you can possibly believe. And so, we need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure we're here for the right reason, to better one another. And we need to take whatever action is necessary to accomplish that effectively. It means going to bed early on Saturday night. Go to bed early Saturday night. Yeah, but the Aggies are on, and they're on the West Coast, and they're... I'll tell you something. Whether they win or lose is not going to change your life. I don't care how much money you spent sending a kid there. If it affects your worship because you're staying up too late, then you're not coming together for the better. And if it means not turning on the TV or the radio or checking your iPhone in the morning, then don't do those things so that you can be focused. If it means not involving yourself in things on Sunday afternoon so you're not sitting through the entire service going, man, Russ needs to wrap this thing up because I got a ball game to go to. I got hunting to go to. I got this to go. I got fishing to go do. Well, where's your mind? Are you here to better one another? We can just fall right into this passage. I'm not praising you, Paul would tell us, because you're not coming together for the better. Imagine what our lives as Christians would be like if we took this seriously And every person in this congregation gave due reverence to the importance of the assembly and why we're coming together and what we're doing. And we were focused and disciplined, examining ourselves. Worship's important to God. Not because it makes God better, because it makes us better. I hope that looking back over those things will help you somewhat. And as we move forward this month, let's work on being better at what God expects us to do. Thank you for your attention this morning. If you need to obey the gospel today, if you never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of your sins, never repented of the life you've led and decided you're going to live a different life, we hope you'll take advantage of the opportunity today. If you've done that and you need to make some things right, and we could help you with that, we invite your response while together we stand and sing.